Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It seems this morning we're missing even more people this Lord's Day than what we were last Lord's Day. I think we're missing at least 10 from what I've counted. And so let us hear the prayers of our brother. Let's remember those brothers and sisters in prayer and trust the Lord to guard them and to keep them on this Lord's Day, that he will minister to them somehow through the word and that he bring them back to us according to his perfect will and timing. Hindsight. Hindsight is that mysterious thing that after having come through a time or a process or a period of your life where you look back and now all of a sudden, having the benefit of experience that, you can look back upon that experience and you can see things more clearly, right? It's often said that hindsight is 20/20. I don't know if that's actually accurate. I don't believe it is. I don't believe that we look back on our history and we see things with perfect vision, with perfect understanding and wisdom. But we most certainly can retrospectively look back at some of the things that have happened in our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we can say, I see what God is doing or what God was doing, right? At the time, it may be confusing. If it's an ugly time, you may be thinking, why is God allowing this to happen? Why is God allowing this evil in my life? Why is the Lord doing this to me? Have you experienced a time like that? You've certainly experienced hindsight and looking back and seeing things more clearly after being exposed through it. I can think about when we were first called into ministry and some of our very first experiences, and they were ugly. And I remember thinking to myself, if the Lord has called me, why is he doing this? Well, after having been through it, after the Lord growing me and persevering myself and my family through those experiences, I can look back with hindsight and I can see, oh, this is what the Lord's purpose was. This is why the Lord allowed these things to happen. It was to grow me into the image and likeness of Christ. It was to increase my faith in God. It was to increase my dependency upon him. It was to increase my trust in his perfect sovereign plan. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced something like that in your life? When we look back in hindsight, what we can see that we weren't oftentimes able to see at the moment was the work of God's providential hand. God's providence. God's providence is the means by which he brings his purpose and his sovereign plan to prevail. He works out the details, the circumstances of life so that his purpose and his sovereign plan comes to prevail. That is God's providence. We see this in the life of Joseph. You think of Genesis 50:20 and all the evil things that Joseph's brothers had done to him. Joseph surely at that point in time was wondering, where is God? Why is he allowing these things to happen? My own brothers have betrayed me. There are lies and conspiracies against me. I'm sitting in this jail, and what do you know? The Lord, through his providence, has raised him up for such a time when there's a famine in the land. And now he's the second most powerful person in the land, and it's for the salvation of people. And Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, right? His brothers meant to do him harm. His brothers meant to hurt him. His brothers meant the evil against him. But Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant that for good. That wasn't an accident. That wasn't bad luck. That wasn't karma. That was God's providence. And Joseph, in hindsight, can look back, even when he didn't understand it at the time, he can see now through the experience, the benefit of having gone through the experience, he can see what the Lord was doing. The Lord's providence is a wonderful thing. What about Pharaoh in the Exodus? Moses kept going to Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh would harden his own heart. Right? God, as we talked about last week, as we know in Romans 1 and elsewhere in Scripture, God is a God who will turn people over to the desires of their own evil hearts. Pharaoh was an evil man. He had evil desires. Pharaoh would harden his heart against Moses, against the Israelites, the people of God, and against God himself. And so what God would do, he would also harden Pharaoh's heart. That seems confusing. God was wanting his people to go, but he was hardening Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go. Why would he do that? So that through the 10 miracles, through the 10 plagues, the whole earth would know that he is God. We can see God's providence involved in the details of the Exodus when he hardened Pharaoh's heart. What about with Judas? The money keeper. He had a heart for money. He was greedy. Didn't have a heart for God. He didn't have a heart for Jesus. We can read in Scripture in Luke 22:3 where Satan entered into Judas. Why would God allow that to happen? Because somebody had to play the part of one who would betray Jesus. And that would be Judas. We see the work of God's providential hand working out the details to allow Satan to enter into Judas's heart, whose heart was already hardened, much like that of Pharaoh's. But now with Satan working in him, God's purpose would prevail. And what was God's purpose? That his son would come and live and die on that cross for the sins and forgiveness of his people. This is all part of God's sovereign plan. And his providence is working out the details of our lives so that his purpose prevails through the good, the bad, and the ugly. You can think about it in the time of Reformation. Martin Luther, October 31st, 1517, walked up to the doors of the Wittenberg Castle Church and nailed his 95 Theses. That wasn't the end of the story, was it? By God's providence, there happened to be some young men there who witnessed what Martin Luther had just nailed to those doors. And you know what they did? They went and grabbed it. And they took it to a printing press where mass copies would be made and distributed all across Europe and eventually through the world. Those young men were there by God's providence. God had a purpose in them being there. It seems like a seemingly meaningless detail to us, but perhaps if those men, young men, had not been there, the course of the Reformation would have been charted much differently. We can see in hindsight the benefit of God's providential hand. You know, something that has been on my heart, a scripture that I've talked to you about this before, that the Lord has put on my heart from the time that he brought me into ministry, was Proverbs 19:21. Proverbs 19:21, which says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart." Pharaoh had plans in his heart. Joseph's brothers had plans in their hearts, right? Judas, when he betrayed Jesus for that money, he had plans in his heart. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose which prevails. By God's providence, he works out the details of our lives so that his purpose, not the plans in our heart, prevails. This is what we see happen with Israel and their desire for a king. As we spoke last week, Israel had a king. It was God. But we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8 where they rejected God. They didn't want God. They wanted a king like other nations. That was the desire in their own evil hearts. And God turned people over to the desires of their own evil hearts. Now, God's purpose wasn't for Saul to become king. God's purpose was for David to become king. But in turning Israel over to the desires of their own evil hearts, God allowed Saul to become king. But remember, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So what we are going to see this morning is the way that the Lord, with his providential hands, works out the detail so that Saul, who is now the king of Israel, will be removed from his kingship. Israel will be given a desire to have David, the king the Lord has chosen, as their king, and David will rise up to kingship. This all happens through the providential hand of God, and it's according to his sovereign plan. I want to recall your attention back to Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and 15, in the second giving of the law. We've talked about this on several occasions, but it's fitting for us to be reminded of this, because in that scripture, when Moses is giving the law again to the Israelites, and he's laying out what the kingship entails and what the king should look like and what you should desire in a king, he says this in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 15. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, this is the promised land, and you possess it and live in it, right? We have tracked through redemptive history. We see where they've been set free. They've been brought into the land. We've seen through the book of Judges where God has always provided a deliverer and victory over the enemies. And now they are inhabiting the land of Canaan. Now that you possess it, you will say, the Lord knew this was going to happen, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Israel asked God for that very thing. Give us a king like the other nations. In Deuteronomy 17, the Lord told them that this was going to happen. But look at what he says next in verse 15. He says, when that happens, be sure to set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. The point is that Israel should have desired the king the Lord has chosen. Saul was not that king, but David was. In this Lord's day, as we continue to establish the context of the Davidic covenant, I pray that we will be able to see how God providentially orchestrates events that lead to his purpose prevailing, and that is David entering into the kingship. When Israel rejected God as their king, God did not abandon them. God, by his grace, remains faithful to his people. Hallelujah. Even when they are not faithful to him. And out of that grace, out of that faithfulness, God orchestrates events with his providential hand to bring an end to Saul's kingship and to give Israel the desire for the king God has established over them. In other words, God providentially works out the details for David's kingship. Again, Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. That's what we're going to see this morning. The Lord had given Israel over to the desires of their hearts and Saul, but his purpose will prevail when he providentially allows Saul to fall on his own, removes Saul, gives Israel a heart for David, and raises David up into the kingship. And so I want you to have your Bibles open in 1 Samuel chapter 8. What I want to do before we get to our primary text is, with a very wide stroke of the brush, we're going to cover the gist of what happens in the rest of this book in 1 Samuel 8. Now, that's a tall task. There will be many details that we leave out. But again, I want you to have an idea of the overarching story of what takes place here and how the Lord providentially removes Saul and places king in his kingship. We know in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we know what happens. We see in verse 6 where the people ask for, verse 5 where the people ask for a king to lead them, a king who will be like other nations. We see in verse 20 that they want a king who are like the other nations. We see in verse 9 because of that, because God had gone to Samuel and said, give them what they want, Samuel. It's not you they reject, it's me they reject. So in chapter 9, we see where Samuel now anoints Saul. Again, Saul is a Benjamite. He's not from the tribe of Judah. This is who Israel wants, because Saul will prove to be a king like other nations. It's not the king who God chooses in David. So we have the anointing of Saul in chapter 9. We see in chapter 10, in the beginning, out of God's grace, out of God's faithfulness, because he loves his people, in chapter 10, verse 6, we see where God sends the Spirit of the Lord onto Saul. You see, Saul wasn't all bad. There were some good things that the Lord had done through Saul, but that would not prevail because Saul was not ever intended to be the king. We see where Saul has victory in warfare. We see where Saul is then confirmed as the king in verse 11. Then we come to chapter 12, and Samuel reminds his people that in verse 12 that you had a king over you, and it was God. But you didn't want God. You wanted a king like the other nations. So we then come to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, Samuel rebukes Saul. Saul had offered burnt offerings when he had no right to do so. Saul had been sent ahead by Samuel, and he was supposed to wait for 7 days for further instruction. And Saul went out on his own. Saul did what he wanted to do, and he sinned. And Samuel rebukes him. And we see in chapter 13, verse 13, or excuse me, verse 14, Samuel tells Saul this, "Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." We see immediately the Lord uses Saul's sin to rip the kingdom from him. We fast forward to chapter 15, and in chapter 15, the Lord speaking through Samuel gives Saul some very specific instruction. He is to totally destroy the Amalekites, but we see in chapter 15, verse 9, where Saul doesn't do that. Chapter 15, verse 9, it says, "Saul and the army spared everything that was good amongst the Amalekites, and he completely disregards the word of the Lord." So again, Saul tells Samuel that the kingdom will be ripped from him, and he will be removed from his kingship. In chapter 16, we see where Samuel now goes, by God's direction, to anoint David, this shepherd boy, the youngest of his family. And in chapter 16, verse 13, we see a transition happen. This is a very important pivotal point. Away from Saul and toward the kingdom, or toward David. We see in chapter 13, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." Now David, having the anointing from the Lord, he goes out and he fights Goliath. We know that he has victory over the Goliath, but he comes at Goliath in the name of the Lord Almighty. In chapter 18, because of this great victory that David has had over Saul, we see that the women, as these men in the army are returning, that the women of Israel are singing a song that Saul has slain 1,000, but David has slain tens of thousands. And immediately, Saul is enraged with jealousy. He even tries to kill David with a spear, but David eludes him twice. And from that point on, Saul continued for the rest of his days to try and kill David. We see that in chapter 19. We see in chapter 20 where David and Jonathan make a covenant with one another, where Jonathan, Saul's son, will try to protect David from his father's wicked schemes. We come to chapter 24 where David has an opportunity. The Lord actually delivers Saul into a cave, and David has an opportunity to kill Saul. But because David is loyal, not only to the Lord, but to the one who's anointed as king over him, David spares Saul's life. He will not lay a hand on Saul. We see again chapter 26 where David and Abishai have an opportunity to go into the camp of Saul, and the Lord has placed Saul and Saul's men into a deep sleep. And David has the opportunity to kill him, but he does not do it because he will not lay a hand on the anointed. David is a loyal man to the Lord and to the anointed king Saul over him. We come to chapter 28, 29, and 30, and we see where Saul continues to pursue David, continues to try and kill him, and David flees to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines, knowing who David is, get afraid of him, and the captains of the army say, "Send David back," so David doesn't end up fighting with the Philistines against Israel. But something happens in chapter 31. The archers hit Saul and his sons, and they're fatally wounded. And because Saul doesn't want to die by the hands of the enemy, he falls on his own spear. But that does not kill him. We will see in 2 Samuel chapter 1 where an Amalekite, remember, this is the tribe that Saul was supposed to annihilate, and he didn't do it. Now an Amalekite comes, and he actually finishes Saul off. So this gives you an overall trajectory from a 30,000-foot view, not 35,000. You guys know I've been saying 35,000 foot view, and nobody's once corrected me. Leave it to my wife to point it out. It's a 30,000-foot view. From a 30,000-foot view, we get a trajectory of these events that have happened where God, by his providential hand, will allow Saul to fall according to his own sin, have him removed, give Israel the desire to desire the king the Lord chooses, who is David, and then raise David up into that kingship. Now, go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Excuse me, chapter 16. Chapter 16. This is our primary text for the day. We're not going to spend much time to exposit this, but I chose this simply because it is the pivot point where we see the Lord's hand being taken away from Saul and placed upon David. If you would please stand at attention as we read 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. 1 Samuel 16, 12 through 15. And as you find your place there, let me remind you that this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient, God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 through 15. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, where it is written. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your grace, that you remain faithful even when your people do not remain faithful to you. When we don't do what you've commanded us to do, when we have separated ourselves from you, when we've kept ourselves from you, when we're far off from you, you never abandon us. And though through your discipline you will turn us over unto ourselves, our own evil desires, you remain faithful. And your purpose for us prevails. We thank you for that grace. We thank you for that faithfulness. Father, I pray for each one of us here that you loosen stiffened necks, soften hardened hearts. You give us ears to hear, eyes to see the truth. Holy Spirit, do your work to apply effectually the Word of God. We trust that it will accomplish what you desire, that it will not return to you void. Father, as we make much of your providence and your sovereign plan, as we make much of the King whom you've chosen, let us make much of Christ. Let us exalt Christ in our hearts. Let us be careful to set over us the King you have chosen for us, who is Christ Jesus. Father, we ask these things for our good. We ask them for your glory. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. What I want to see this morning, what I want to proclaim to you, what I want to draw up out of this big picture that we're looking at here, is that the king the Lord chooses is David. And by his providential hand, the Lord will have Saul fall on his own. He will remove Saul, and he will establish David as the king. And we're going to look at this in three different parts. First of all, Saul's sin. Now, the Lord does not have to cause sin, Saul to sin. Saul will sin on his own. Saul's heart is hardened on its own. It's evil by nature, just like yours and mine. but we will see the work of God's providence in allowing Saul to lead to his own destruction. Then we will look, secondly, at David. This is the king the Lord has chosen. This is the king the Lord chooses. And we'll see where David is a man after God's own heart. We will see where David inquires of the Lord. And we will see that David is the king that the Lord has chosen. And then in the third part, we will see that the Lord's purpose prevails. Remember Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. We will see how God's providentially ensures Saul's downfall and David's rise into kingship. But let us first look at Saul's sin. Saul's sin. So let us look at chapter 13, verses 5 through 14, where it is written, "The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of the Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, these men hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, 'Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings.' And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. 'What have you done?' asked Samuel. Saul replied, 'When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering.' Samuel said, 'You acted foolishly. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command.'" What was Saul's sin? Was it merely that he offered the burnt offering? Is that the end of the story? Is that all is that the extent of the transgression? If you notice, Samuel told him that there is a burnt offering and a fellowship offering. But Saul only offered one of those two offerings. He didn't offer the fellowship. He only offered the burnt offering. So that's one transgression. Should Saul, a king, be offering anything? No. Does that even belong to the office of the prophet? Samuel's a prophet. Should Samuel himself, as a prophet, be offering burnt and fellowship offerings unto the Lord? No. That duty belongs to the office of the priests. So what is Saul's sin? If you go back to chapter 10, verse 8, I want you to see this. Chapter 10, verse 8, we see where Samuel is to give Saul instructions. Now remember, be reminded of who gives victory to Israel. All throughout redemptive history, we know that, as it's written in Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And so the only way that there is victory is through the Lord. And so with that principle in mind, Samuel tells Saul to go ahead, but wait for me for 7 days. And at that time, I will give you further instruction. It's written in chapter 10, verse 8, "I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." Saul was to wait on Samuel. He was to wait on the Lord for further instruction. And with this, we see what Saul's transgression truly is. Saul went out on his own, using his own wisdom. He did not wait for the Lord. Now, he did wait 7 days, but he didn't wait for 7 days until Samuel had come. He had grown impatient. He had trusted in himself, in his own work. It's written in Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 through 14. We see another aspect of Saul's sin in not waiting on Samuel and offering the burnt offering. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 through 14, it is written, "Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. So this is another aspect of Saul's transgression, of Saul's sin. He did not offer this sacrifice, which he should not have offered anyway, in the required place. We see a similar principle laid out in Leviticus 17, verses 8 through 9. Any alien living among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people. So Saul had no business offering the burnt offering. He had no business offering it where he offered it, and he had no business taking any action until Samuel the prophet arrived with instruction from the Lord. We see where Saul was not a man after God's own heart. Now, we had seen previously in chapter 8 and in chapter 10 where the Spirit of the Lord was sent to Saul. But in those days, the Spirit of the Lord wasn't sent and living in his people. The Spirit of the Lord would come and go based upon God's sovereign plan and his providential hand. God obviously had lifted his hand off of Saul to allow Saul into this sin. Why? Because Saul was never God's chosen king. He was the chosen king of the people. And God gave them over to the evil desires of their own heart. So this is the first sin that we see in Samuel. If you turn a couple pages to chapter 15, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, we see Saul's second great offense against the Lord. It is written in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 11. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you the king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the good. Everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Do you hear Saul's sin in this? The Lord, speaking through Samuel the prophet, gave Saul a very clear battle order. He was to go destroy the Amalekites and to destroy them completely. But Saul did not obey. Perhaps Saul obeyed in some version in his mind of obedience, but he did not follow the way of the Lord. He did not follow the word of the Lord. Look again at verse 9. Saul and the army spared Agag and everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. And then we see where Saul felt pretty good about himself. This isn't a man who disobeyed the Lord and then by God's grace through the conviction of the Spirit felt badly about disobeying the Lord. Look what he does in verse 12. He sets up a monument in his own honor. Saul feels pretty good about his disobedience, that he honors not God with the victory. Remember, victory belongs to the Lord, Proverbs 21:31. But Saul honors himself in this victory by setting up a monument. In fact, when Samuel finally comes to him, Saul runs out to him, verse 13, and Saul offers him a blessing. "Look what I have done. Look at this monument. I've done this great thing." And Samuel now rebukes him. We skip down to verse 22. And Samuel says this to Saul. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Remember, this is what Saul had offered. Burnt offerings and sacrifices in chapter 13. Samuel says, does the Lord delight in this as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul had not obeyed. Saul was supposed to completely destroy, and he didn't. He kept that which was good for himself. Verse 23, Samuel continues to rebuke Saul, and he says, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you as king. Do you hear that? Saul did not honor the word of the Lord. He did not obey the word of the Lord. He rejected the word of the Lord. And in fact, when you look at that phrase, rejected the word, in the original Greek language, it means to make nothing of. Saul made nothing of the command of the Lord. Saul made nothing of the word, the Lord's word. He acted in his own wisdom. And because of that, the Lord would reject him as king. We see Saul's sin in not obeying the word of the Lord. So we see him sin in chapter 13 in his offering. We see him sin in chapter 15 and not totally destroying the Amalekites. But we also see a picture of Saul's character by the way that he repents. Saul has false repentance. You know, there is a difference between an apology and repentance. An apology is not repentance. I hope by now, being together as long as we have and learning what we've learned, I hope that we know the difference between an apology and repentance. And even repentance, there's true repentance and there's false repentance. Saul clearly demonstrates false repentance. Let's look at verse 20 in chapter 15. Remember, Samuel had come to Saul after this had happened, after he failed to completely destroy the Amalekites, and he rebukes Saul for not obeying the word of the Lord. And look at what he says to him. Verse 16, Samuel says, stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And in verse 17, he tells Saul what the Lord told him. He says, although you were once small in your own eyes, you did not become the head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Look at verse 20. Look at what Saul says. His response is, but I did obey the Lord. Did he obey the Lord? No, he did not. Now look at verse 24. After Samuel had gone through what he says in verses 22 and 23, that obedience is better than the sacrifice, that because you've made nothing of the word of the Lord, because you've rejected the word, God has rejected you as king. Look what happens in verse 24. In verse 20, Saul says, I did obey the Lord. But in verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned and I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. Do you see what has happened here? When Samuel first comes to Saul and confronts him on the sin, Saul basically denies it. I didn't disobey, I obeyed. But when Samuel now tells Saul that there's real consequence to your sin, all of a sudden Saul says, you know what, you're right. I have sinned. I didn't obey the Lord. I didn't follow your instructions. You see, his confession of sin only comes after the realization that his kingdom will be taken away. And I ask you, does that look like true repentance? No, it doesn't. Does that look like godly sorrow? A man who's broken over his sin? No. That looks like worldly sorrow. A man who is sorry that he has been caught in his sin. a man who is sorry that there will be consequences for his sin. That does not look like true repentance. Look at part B of verse 24. He says, I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Notice what he does. He doesn't take responsibility for his own actions. He blames it on the people. And he says, I was afraid of the people. In chapter 12, in verse 14 of 1 Samuel, we see where Saul says that you are to fear the Lord as the people, and the king that you set over you should fear the Lord as well. We know in Deuteronomy 17, 19, when Moses gives the second giving of the law and he lays out the expectations of the king, he says clearly that the king is to fear the Lord. In Matthew 10, 28, we hear Jesus' own words say, do not fear man who can kill the body, but afterwards can do nothing to the soul. He says, fear him who can destroy both body and soul by destroying it in hell. We are to fear the Lord, not man. And Saul's great sin here is not only in disobeying the Lord, but in fearing man more than he fears God. And notice how he puts the responsibility off of himself. He admits his sin, but he says, but I was afraid of these people. These people caused me to fear them so that I would act based upon their actions. Well, who's leading who here? Saul is to be the king. Saul is to direct the action of the nation, but that clearly isn't happening because he fears man more than he fears God. So Saul says in 24 part B, I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. But go back up quickly in verse 15. Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. He was already blaming the soldiers. But look in verse 9. Verse 9. Saul blames the people in verse 15, Saul blames the people in verse 24. But in verse 9, look what verse 9 says. Saul and the army spared Agag and everything that was good. Saul was responsible. And in his confession of sin, he doesn't demonstrate true repentance because he doesn't take true responsibility. He puts responsibility on somebody else. So you can see how this isn't the man who is endowed with the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord has lifted his providential hand off of Saul and allowed his spirit not to be with Saul, so that Saul is now turned over to the evil desires of his own heart, and he continues in this sin. We see where Saul's sin is causing him to lose his kingship. Look at verse 30. Samuel continues to tell Saul that because you've rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king in verse 26. And in verse 30, after Saul has confessed his sin, not demonstrated repentance, we see again Saul tell on himself. We see the condition of Saul's heart. In verse 30, it says, Saul replied, I have sinned, but, here we go. Does this sound like repentance? Does this sound like true humility? Have you ever heard an apology from someone that says, I'm sorry that I did blah, 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 but? Have you heard that? You know how that feels. Immediately you think that's not a real apology. Some of us are guilty of doing that ourselves, aren't we? I'm sorry I did this, but. No, you're not taking responsibility. There's no exercise of humility in that. Again, we see a lack of true repentance in Saul. Saul says, I have sinned. But, and this is after he's already blamed the people, this isn't a repentant man that desires to be made right with the Lord. This is a repentant man who's faking repentance that is only after what he wants in his heart. He wants to be restored into the good graces of the people, not the Lord. And he tells on himself in verse 30, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. And Saul immediately makes light of the sin that he just committed. He immediately lays to waste any semblance of repentance that he demonstrated. He lays it all aside and says, despite all this, honor me. And this is a man who, in his own disobedience, constructed a monument to honor himself. This is not what true repentance looks like. And so we see Saul sin with the offering. We see Saul sin with not destroying the Amalekites. We see Saul sin by demonstrating false repentance and pride. We see Saul sin with his jealousy. In chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, we see where women sing that Saul has slain thousands of men, but David has slain 10,000s. And if we continue on in that in those scriptures, we see where Saul raged with jealousy against David. And shortly thereafter, he wanted to kill him. He desired to kill David. He tried to pin David against the wall twice, two or three times. And each time, David had eluded him. He had constructed this plot for David to go kill Philistines and bring back 100 foreskins so that David could marry Saul's daughter, Michal. And that plot was intended that David would die in doing so. We see Saul continue to sin. The Lord has lifted his hand off of him. The Lord has taken his spirit out of him so that Saul, in his own evil desire, would cause his own downfall. We see the work of the Lord's providential hand in transitioning from Saul's kingship to the intended king, who is David. Saul was an autocrat. Think of self, an autocrat. And that he wanted all the power himself. He demonstrated this by ignoring the word of the Lord. He demonstrated this by offering the burnt offerings. He demonstrated this by not coming in humility to true repentance before the Lord. Remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people asked in verse 5 and in verse 20 for the Lord to set over them a king just like the rest of the nations. Guess what the rest of the nations had? A king who was an autocrat, who had no check and power. There was no balance. The kings did whatever they wanted to do. They didn't even have the word of God to guide them. And this is what the Lord gave them. The Lord turned Israel over to the desires of their own evil hearts. They wanted a king just like the rest of the nations. They got an autocrat in Saul, just like the rest of the nations. We see Saul's sin. And we see the work of God's providential hand allowing Saul to do what his evil heart desired. So now that we've talked about Saul's sin, let us move on to David, who is the king that the Lord chooses. The king that the Lord chooses. And as we talk about David, there's probably a phrase that immediately comes to your mind, that David is a man after God's own heart. We're going to talk about what that looks like. We'll say briefly what that is not. And then we'll look at how David inquired of the Lord. Again, he does that because he is the king the Lord has chosen. And lastly, we will see that David is indeed the king the Lord has chosen. So let us look in point two here at David. He is a man after God's own heart. It is written in Acts 13:22. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." 1 Samuel 13:14, we see where David, again, is a man after God's own heart. "But now your kingdom will not endure." This is Samuel talking to Saul. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people." Samuel there is describing David and how David is a man after God's own heart. We see this again in 1 Samuel 16:7. 1 Samuel 16:7, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." David was a man after God's own heart. He demonstrates his devotion to and trust in God through his loyalty to Saul. David refuses to touch God's anointed. We see this in 1 Samuel 24:4-7, in 1 Samuel 26:11-23. Now, what does that mean to be a man after God's own heart? We have to be careful with this. What it does not mean is that your obedience will be perfect. Bless you. It does not mean that you will be without sin from the point of your regeneration onward. What that means is exactly what the Word of God tells us immediately after it states that David is a man after God's own heart. If you look again at Acts 13:22, It is written, David, the son of Jesse, is a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now again, that doesn't mean perfect obedience. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. What that means is that the overarching trajectory in one's life is not one where you do things in your own evil desires, not one where you have your own interest placed above anybody else's. It's one where you place God's word first, where if you're looking to make a major life move, sell a home, move, take a job, marry someone, something major, you know what you're going to do? You're going to inquire of the Lord. You're going to look in the word of God. You're going to labor in prayer. And then you're going to obey the word of the Lord. Does your life, generally speaking, is your life following the pattern of looking to the Lord for instruction and then obeying that instruction you receive from the Lord? This is what it is to have a heart after God's own heart. And we see that David does this because he inquires of the Lord. He inquires of the Lord. There are 7 to 9 different verses or situations in which David inquires of the Lord, depending on how you count them. I just want to run through these quickly so you see that David truly was a man after God's own heart, because as David carried out his life, as he led the Israelites in battle, he constantly inquired of the Lord, what is his next move? In 1 Samuel 23:1-3, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Chapter 23:4-5, once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. A few verses later in 10-12, O Lord, will the citizens surrender me? Will Saul come after me? Tell your servant, O Lord. David again had inquired of the Lord. In chapter 30:8-9, David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue the raiding party? Will I overtake them? In 2 Samuel 2:2, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? Where shall I go? In 2 Samuel 5:19-23, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? So David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord gives David the way to attack the Philistines. And then in 2 Samuel 21:2, David sought the face of the Lord. And we spoke this morning in our Bible study what it is to seek the Lord. This is a man whose obedience was not perfect. He's got that whole Bathsheba thing on his rap sheet. He was not without sin. But the overall pattern of his life was to inquire of the Lord. What is your will, Lord, so that I can obey it? Brothers and sisters, do you do the same thing? Do you follow after the pattern set forth by David in being a man or a woman after God's own heart? Do you inquire of the Lord the way that you ought to? Listen, what you and I and David fail to do perfectly regarding the seeking of and the obedience to the Lord's will, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, Christ Jesus, did perfectly. You see, David did have the overall pattern of inquiring of the Lord and obeying him, but he did not do it perfectly. He was not without sin, but there was one who was without sin, who inquired of the Lord, who did the Lord's will. In fact, he said it was his food to do so. Let us consider for a moment the way that Jesus was a man after God's own heart, perfectly, the way that you and I are not. Think of John 6:38. Jesus says, I have come to do my Father's will. When's the last time you said that? People would probably raise their eyebrows at you if you said that, right? Go to work tomorrow morning. And when somebody asks you how it's going or you know, what's going on or what you're doing, respond this way and see what they say. Next time you go to an appointment or you have a customer or you see somebody out in the market, I have come to do my Father's will. What? Brothers and sisters, you and I were created for the glory of God. We are commanded, no matter what we do, whether we eat or drink, to do it all for the glory of God. With this type of mindset, with this type of eternal perspective, with our gaze being fixed on Christ, with our heart being tuned in to desire that which God desires for us, we will do the Father's will. And Christ Jesus was sent. He came to do this very thing. In John 5:30, he says, I do not seek my own will. Saul sought his own will. David sought his own will with the whole Bathsheba thing. You and I seek our own will every single time we sin. But Jesus perfectly says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 4, verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. This is the very essence of Christ-like, is his obedience to the will of the Father. And not only to do the work that God gave him to do, but then to actually accomplish it. This is what it looks like to have a heart after God's own heart. And brothers and sisters, how are you doing with that? Does this speak to your general pattern of your life? Is it even in your heart's desire to desire the things that God desires for you so that you know his will through his word and you actually obey his will through his word? And you accomplish the work that he's prepared in advance for you to do. In Matthew 26, verse 39, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's already had the Lord's Supper with his disciples. Judas has already left to betray him. They leave the upper room. On their way out of the city toward the Garden of Gethsemane, he stops and he prays the high priestly prayer. He prays theology, good doctrine, in the sight and in the earshot of his disciples that they might learn something. Then he goes to this garden and he leaves his disciples, and the three in the inner circle go a little further with him. And then he separates himself from him, and in passion he falls on his face before the Lord and he prays. He's not afraid of the betrayal with the kiss. That will hurt. But that's not what's on his mind. He doesn't scoff at the idea of the hairs of his beard being plucked out. He doesn't grimace at the thought of that flagrum being seated into the flesh of his back and ripped out. He's not worried about the mockery with the crown of thorns and the robe they drape upon him. He's not worried about the jeers and the insults. Even the nails that they will drive through his wrists and his feet do not concern him. The fact that he's going to die probably isn't his major concern. You know what his major concern is? That because your sin, and my sin is laid upon him, because the Lord, God the Father, has placed your sin upon him, God the Father will look at that sin and will despise it, and he will be pleased to crush it. That because your sin is placed upon this Christ, the Father will forsake the Son. There will be a time where God the Father and God the Son are not in perfect unity because of this. Christ was terrorized with that thought, that the Father would forsake him. And he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, verse 39. He says, let your will, not mine, be done. If there be another way, if there's some other way that there can be atonement for the sins of your people, Lord, let that be done. But if not, let your will, not mine, be done. Jesus perfectly, sinlessly demonstrated, exemplified what it is to have a heart after God's own heart. And he did it by laying down his life. Have you done that? Have you in your heart had a heart after God's own heart so much, to such the extent that you have laid down your life, that you have humbled yourself in true repentance, not the repentance of Saul, not by saying, "I'm sorry, Lord, I did this, but I'm sorry, Lord, I know you commanded me to do this, but would you still honor me?" Not by doing that, but in humility, laying yourself down before him and saying, "I'm a terrible, wicked wretch of a man. I have sinned countless times. I deserve nothing but hell. But I need your grace. I need your love. I need your faithfulness. I need a Savior." Have you not only confessed your sin, but repented of that sin, changed your mind, thought differently about sin, thought differently about God, not as some far-off being who created this world, but a Father who lovingly sent his Son to take on all of your sin and to die because of that sin? Have you thought about that? And that's not the whole story. You don't just stop there, that thank you, Jesus, that you've wiped away my sin and now I have forgiveness. There's more to that. Have you changed your thinking to realize that Christ, when he died, if you're his, you also died, so that the old you is gone and the new has come? Have you thought about that? Have you realized that Christ did actually die? His heart actually stopped beating. He stopped breathing. And he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose again. And when he rose again, he defeated sin. He defeated the grave. He defeated death. And when he rose, in some way that's hard to wrap our minds around, because we died with him on that cross, when Christ rose out of that grave, you also rose out of that grave. But not as the old you, the new has come. You are a new creation. Have you thought about these things? Do you understand this? Do you understand the responsibility that comes with this? Because if you do, you will, to some extent, and you will grow in it. You will be a man after God's own heart. You will desire to be obedient. You will be compelled by the love of Christ, knowing what he did for you when he took on your sin and he died on that cross. That's love. And out of that love, you will want to mortify the flesh. You will want to kill sin, that sin doesn't kill you. You will want to demonstrate true repentance and grow. It's not only a mortification, a killing of the sin, it's also a vivification. Christ didn't just die, he rose again. You weren't just crucified with Christ, you rose again to a life. And you are now to vivify that life according to the Word of God. Now, you won't do it perfectly. You might even be a little like David, who did, as an overall general pattern of his life, inquire of the Lord and then obey the Lord. You might even make a big mistake like David. I pray that doesn't happen. But if that happens, there will be true repentance, and that's a mistake that you won't make again. Brothers and sisters, Christ Jesus demonstrated what David failed to demonstrate perfectly, what you and I failed to demonstrate perfectly. Christ Jesus demonstrated for us. He is our example of what it is to be a man after God's own heart. Are you that man? Are you that man? I don't care if you're 73 or 13 or 12 or 62. You have a responsibility to be that man. Christ Jesus came to do the will of the Father and to accomplish his work. His work, as we know, was to seek and to save the lost. Was to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And he actually accomplished that work. There's not a single person that Christ came to save that will not eventually be saved. And so I urge you now to be a man after God's own heart, like David was most of the time and like Christ is perfectly, and to repent and believe and be saved. Confess your sins. Change the direction of your life. It is not too late. I imagine the thief on that cross is worshiping our Savior. He is in heaven. Hallelujah. It was not too late for him. It's not too late for you. Believe. Confess your sin. Confess that you deserve hell. Confess that God is holy, 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 and he owes you nothing. Confess that you have lived a life that is deserving of nothing else but eternal lake of fire. Believe that Christ, with a heart after God's own heart, actually came and he accomplished the work that God the Father gave him to do, and that is to save your soul. That the reason Christ died on that cross was because of your sin. And when he shed that blood, all of your sin has been washed away. And his righteousness was imputed upon you. So that you are now dressed in Christ. Understand that when that happened, you died on that cross with Christ. And you were risen again when he rose. And now live a life with the heart after God's own heart, obeying the word. This is the king that the Lord chose, David, a man who would do that, not Saul, who would count the Lord's word as nothing. Be like Christ. Have a heart after God's own heart. And as you aim to be like Christ and you look more like David, in that you're not perfectly without sin, remind yourself of why Christ came. And then pick yourself up and try again. Inquire of the Lord. You don't do that by staring in the trees. You don't do that by going fishing. You don't do that by going for a nice Sunday drive. You do that by cracking open this book and getting your nose in it and doing the work. You do that by seeking the Lord through prayer and obeying his word. David was a man after God's own heart. He inquired of the Lord and he obeyed most of the time. But understand, when it is said that the Lord has chosen David as the king over Israel, that's just a type. David is just a type. What David failed to do perfectly was to typify what Christ, the King of Kings, would do perfectly and finally. Repent and believe and be saved. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will pick up with point C, where David is the king that the Lord has chosen, and we will finish with exemplifying how the Lord's providential hand allowed his purpose to prevail in removing Saul from the kingdom, giving Israel the desire that David would be king, and then actually rising David up into the kingship. But I want to end with just a few quick points of application by way of question. What do you desire in your heart? Do you desire to do your will, Saul, or the Lord's will? Are you after your heart, Saul, or the Lord's heart? Are you about your own glory and honor? Do you build up your own monument to honor yourself like Saul did? Or do you truly believe what is written, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone? Do you wait with long suffering for God to deliver on his promises? Or are you like Saul, who gets impatient, even on that seventh day, and takes matters into his own hand? What does your repentance look like? What does your repentance look like? Do you commit a sin? Do you offend a brother or sister? You commit a transgression and simply say, sorry, and that's it? Or does your repentance look like this? I'm sorry, but those aren't even apologies. I won't even let my daughter apologize that way. Repentance is far more than just even a true apology. Repentance is a true humbling of yourself. I am sorry that I did that. I had no business doing that. I should not have done that. I could understand how that hurt you, and I'm sorry. Consider others better than yourselves when you apologize. Demonstrate your repentance. Actually change your mind, your thinking so much that it actually changes who you are and it changes your action moving forward. Do you continue on in the same sin? You're not demonstrating repentance. You're demonstrating worldly sorrow that you got caught. What does your repentance look like? Because it should not look like Saul's. It should look more like David's. Maybe we can talk about that in a few weeks after his transgression with Bathsheba. You remember when Nathan comes to him and says, you are that man? David was broken before the Lord. What does your repentance look like? And finally, do you trust in and acknowledge the work of God's providential hand in your life? You have victory at work and promotion. You have victory in school or on a basketball court. You have victory in marriage. You have victory in whatever it is you pursue. You have victory in a diagnosis or some sort of health condition and things are getting better. Do you acknowledge that every single victory belongs to the Lord? And can you in hindsight turn around and see the work of his providential hand carrying out his sovereign plan so that his purpose prevails? Ascribe God all the glory for your victories, for the victory doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the Lord. So let us remember, as it's written in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15, be careful to set over you the king the Lord has chosen. Israel made that mistake. They wanted a king like the other nations. God gave it to them. But remember Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. By God's providence, he lifts his grace off of Saul so that Saul unravels himself and is removed from the kingship. And by God's providence, he's with David. He gives David the Spirit of the Lord so that David is a man after God's own heart. David demonstrates that by inquiring of the Lord and obeying it and doing the work the Lord has for him to do. And because of this, we'll see next week and the weeks to come that David is truly the king the Lord has chosen. But remember, brothers and sisters, he's only a type of the King of Kings, who is Christ Jesus. Set him, Christ, as King over your life. Have a heart after his own heart and live for his glory. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Let he who has an ear hear. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace, for your faithfulness, that when we, like Israel in the book of Judges, continue to turn away from you, and you do turn us over to discipline and the evil desires of our own hearts, that your mercies are new every morning, that great is your faithfulness. Father, I pray for each one of us that we emulate David, that we have a heart after your own heart, that we demonstrate that desire by inquiring of you, that we look for your will, not supernaturally through trees or through man's wisdom foolishly, but we look in your word where your will has been revealed to your people. And that when we find your will, give us the strength to obey it, the self-discipline to obey it. And Father, as much as we are to emulate David, I pray that you conform us into the image of Christ, that we strive to be like Christ, that we follow his example. And when we fail to do so, let us be reminded that Christ did actually accomplish the work you sent him to do, which is to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins and to impute us with his righteousness, that on that day we would be found in him, holy and blameless. Father, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, let us do it all for the glory of God. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.